It tends to start about the time you enter high school. People begin to ask you some version of the question, so what do you want to be? What do you want to do when you grow up? It's usually thought of with or answered by reference to some choice of college or a major or a preferred occupation, something about your marital status in the future, desire for a family, where you want to live, what you want your financial picture to look like. And as you start high school, it's a periodic question. But by the time you get near the end of high school, it reaches a fever pitch. And if you're a 17 or 18-year-old, you can become annoyed by or even overwhelmed by the incessant question posed to you. Those questions are actually more difficult in the present era. We've been disrupted and had our lives and perspectives changed by this COVID era. And questions about identity, questions about personal struggles and stability as we look at the future are enhanced for teens in our day. These are not easy times to be a teenager today. The questions continue, of course, past graduation, even if you've already determined a college choice or a major or a career path. Then the questions from others turn to timetable. When will you be done? Or to location. Where do you want to live? Or to relationships. Are you dating? Are you going to get married? To finances? To further schooling, perhaps? Now, for some people, these questions get answered sooner rather than later. There are lots of people who are 23 or 24 years old who have already decided many of these things. Their adulting has begun. They're paying rent. They've gotten married. They're holding a job. They're pursuing a career. But for other people, those questions linger because those supposed marks of adulthood have not yet been answered. You might know that about 100 years ago, or up until 100 years ago, there were only two categorizations of people in terms of life stage. There were children, and there was adulthood. And in those years, the idea of seniors began to take root, and we commonly refer to those at a certain stage of life as that. And there emerged a kind of transition period between childhood and adulthood. We call it adolescence. In the last generation or so, there has been yet another life stage that has developed, and depending on how you look at it, you might either call it delayed adolescence or emerging adulthood. The tone matters. This is this phase around the end of high school, but before many of those marks of adulthood are reached. And for some people, that can last until the late 20s or 30 years old or into your 30s. Other people regard you, maybe you regard yourself as not yet grown up. You're just still deciding on those answers. And we haven't even addressed the most important of questions, questions of worldview and faith and spiritual commitments. See, at their core, those questions, those issues are asked of young people, felt by them on a more basic level. The more basic level is, what's your calling in life? What's your purpose in living? What are your goals for the future? In other words, people ask those and they're saying, what's your life all about? And it's a question that really accompanies all of us, despite our efforts to sometimes suppress it in life. But it's a question front and center for young adults. It was a question for a young adult named Jesus. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus was 30 years old. Jesus wasn't married. Jesus had worked as a carpenter for years with his father, a kind of mason almost. Jesus was highly touted from birth. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus had been tempted by the devil in the desert. And now Jesus is returning back to his home region, his hometown in Galilee. The city was Nazareth. Jesus was a local hero. And Jesus was coming back to his home stomping grounds, and the anticipation of receiving him was at fever pitch among the residents. Jesus was back. The boy wonder had returned. The brilliant young mind, the budding prophet, was back among us. And the questions in people's minds were, what's his calling? What's his purpose? What's Jesus' future going to be? And Jesus was about to answer those questions for them. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, part of our series, Up Close and Personal. We pick up on Jesus' story there. Your Bible, I hope you brought it with you. If you didn't, though, just raise your hand. One of our hosts will give you a Bible. We believe that seeing in the scriptures what God says is important. That's yours as a gift or just on loan if you have a Bible at home. Luke chapter 4. And today we're going to hear what Jesus says at the beginning of his public ministry about his own identity and his purpose. We're going to hear directly from Jesus. We're not going to read his resume. We're not going to watch his baptism. We're not going to hear about his temptation by the devil. We're going to hear the very words of Jesus from his own mouth about what Jesus, who Jesus is. Who are you, Jesus, is the question. And what are you going to do with your life? First point in your outline, either a hard copy you have with you or gracepolaris.org/program, you can follow along. Acclamation, Jesus is the hero who fulfills messianic prophecy. Acclamation is applause, it's approval, it's celebration. And in this section, we see Jesus shows the value of people in need. Luke chapter 4, verse 14, we read, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues and everyone praised him. Luke here is describing the beginning of what we call his public ministry. He returned to Galilee, back up to the north of Israel from the Judean desert. Remember, that's where he was tempted by the devil. And Luke notes that he was in the power of the Spirit, a very Lucan phrase. If you go back to the very beginning of Luke chapter 4, we see that Jesus was led by the Spirit, that Jesus was full of the Spirit. Luke mentions it again here. He's in the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit played a vital role in the life of Jesus. In some ways unique, in some ways a prototype for us. Back in Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit of God would at various times and places, anoint a person for a particular role and endeavor. But beginning in Acts 2, this is one of the great changes in the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon and permanently indwells and empowers every person who's been saved by God because of Jesus Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, the Holy Spirit lives in you permanently. And that's a gift from God. Jesus forecasts that in the way he walks in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is back in his hometown and region, and he's kind of a celebrity rock star. He's the person that they've been longing to see return. Everyone was praising him. It's almost a honeymoon stage as Jesus comes back, full of fame, someone returning to where their roots are. If we were to put it in modern day terms in our language, this is LeBron James returning to Cleveland. This is, dare we say it, Jim Harbaugh returning to Ann Arbor. Or maybe most appropriately this weekend, this is Joe Burrow coming back to Southern Ohio. There you have it, Bengal fans. Jesus teaching in the synagogues. Synagogues were really important in that day. Temple worship wasn't what it used to be because of the Babylonian exile, the dispersion, the displacement of Jews into all kinds of other places. And so they made do with what they had. They gathered together in towns and villages in the local synagogue. What did they do there? They read the Old Testament scriptures. They considered its meaning. They heard teaching from someone. They said prayers. And that was true in Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. Verse 16, he went to Nazareth, Jesus did, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Stop there. Jesus' hometown, local synagogue, participating in the life of that community. Now, there were certain things that happened in a synagogue service. They would recite the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the calling confession of a Jew. There would be prayers. They would read from the law, the first five books of Moses in our Bibles. They would read from the prophets later on in the Old Testament. Someone would instruct them in Aramaic. The scriptures were in Hebrew, and there would be a benediction. Synagogue was led by certain elders. If there were at least 10 men there, it could proceed as planned. And any qualified male was able to exposit or say something about the text. And Jesus, on this special occasion, volunteers that he could speak to the passage. And he spoke to the prophets, specifically the prophet Isaiah. Now, a little background on where Jesus is. He's up in northern Israel in Nazareth. It's a town that's a few kilometers or miles west of the Sea of Galilee. I've been there a few years ago. Very hilly place there. And it's not the only town that would have a synagogue. Along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, the lake actually, there are a number of little towns. One of them has been excavated, named Migdal. And we were in the ruins of Migdal, and you actually see where that synagogue was. In fact, if you look closely, there's kind of a lectern or a podium there that someone would get up and read from the Old Testament scrolls. And it's quite likely that Jesus stood there as he read them, and then he exposited or explained the scriptures. We don't know whether Jesus actually chose this text or it was given to him. There's good reason to think that he chose it. Reading from Isaiah chapter 61, a prophecy pregnant with meaning, full of significance. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me," Jesus read, "because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Again, some background is important. Isaiah 61, where Jesus is quoting from. It is a message of deliverance that the prophet gives to the exiles. That someday there would be an individual who would come, specially anointed by the Spirit, who would be an unveiling, a revealing of God in that time. And he would play a particularly important role in God's liberation for his people. Prophecy, end times. At some point, this person would come. Now look at the wording of what Jesus read there. We see that he would come, this person, to set the oppressed free. And then the dominant verb in all the other phrases is the verb to proclaim or to announce. Good news for the poor, freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind. And the capstone there, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. This is a prophet who would come and announce that there was a fundamentally new era at hand. A new era had dawned. What had long held people back, had held people down, was now lifted. A new age was upon them. And that last phrase there in what Jesus quotes especially reverberates. It's an allusion to the year of Jubilee, which didn't happen often, but it was a kind of resetting of justice and liberation for the people who had been oppressed, who had been in bondage. It's worth noting here a particular phrase there, the poor, is not speaking specifically or exclusively to those who lack material possessions or resources. It included those people, but it was speaking more broadly about those who recognized their dependency, who were impoverished spiritually as well, who knew they were needy. Throughout history, we know this even in our time, in our world, material poverty has a way of alerting people to their dependence, to their need. One writer says, it's the poor in general who sense their need in the greatest way, and as a result, respond most directly and honestly to Jesus. Their material deprivation or lack often translates into spiritual sensitivity, humility, and responsiveness to God's message of hope. Those who are poor sometimes tend to be more responsive to a message of help and of hope. We experience that in our day. Jesus quotes from the prophet Isaiah, and in short, he says, help and hope are at hand. Salvation and liberation have come. God delivers. And his hearers, as he reads from the prophetic scroll, are fascinated and mesmerized by this. There's one thing, though, that Jesus omits. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 61, Jesus stops short. He cuts it off before the phrase in Isaiah that reads, "And the day of vengeance of our Lord." Jesus purposely doesn't read that part because there where he spoke, it was the invitation of God for liberation. The day of judgment, the day of vengeance would come, but Jesus is there at that time to invite people for deliverance. It's the year of favor. It's the time of good news. Verse 20, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant and sat down, which was all normal. You'd read, you'd be seated. Then Luke writes, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. That probably wasn't normal. People were locked into what Jesus had just read, and they had no idea of the bombshell that was about to be dropped on them, and we find it in verse 21. Jesus began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Boom. These listeners were undoubtedly thinking a few things. When's this going to happen? Is it going to be soon, or is it going to be at some point distant in the future? Who will this person be? Is it somebody that we're familiar with, somebody that we know, or somebody that is yet to come? In other words, when and who? Jesus answers both in his conclusion. Jesus says here that the time of the prophecy's fulfillment is now. The comfort, the liberation that was predicted is at hand. Someday is now this day. Not a future age, but now. Now is the time for the power of sin to be broken. Now is the time for communion with God to be established. Now is the time for the will of God to be done. God's work has been set in motion, and it is now. That answers the when question, even more importantly, the who question. Jesus says, someone is this one. It's me. I'm the fulfillment of this prophecy. If you're looking for fulfillment, you're looking at him. Jesus recognizes that his role is not simply to announce the good news. Jesus is the embodiment of good news. He's the one through whom God provides forgiveness and salvation and spiritual liberation. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the Savior. And for those who recognize their need for God's help, their need for God's deliverance, Jesus is the answer. A new day's come. A new day has dawned. And the only question is, who's going to embrace God's answer? So what are we to make of this claim from Jesus? What are we to do with Jesus saying, it's me and it's now? What do we make of what Jesus just said, quoting Isaiah the prophet? What is this good news? Is it the liberation of oppressed people from structures and injustice in society? Is Jesus promising here that he's going to turn the tables for those who are disadvantaged and sidelined? Or is Jesus saying something different, something even more? I want us to listen to a couple of wise voices in our day. Voices who trust the scripture, voices who believe the gospel, voices who understand people in our time. One of them is an African-American pastor in our day. His name is Thabiti Anyabwili. You've heard that name before, who offers really good insight in his commentary on Luke. He says the primary means of setting people free in whatever their social or political circumstance is the proclamation of the gospel. And that's right. Only the gospel can permanently transform a person. But, he adds, that means the gospel has to be so real, a gospel, that it addresses people in their social and political position. The gospel cannot be abstracted from the real conditions of the people it addresses. The gospel doesn't enter neutral territory. It enters the lives of hurting, broken, sometimes oppressed people. Can I be candid? People of my background, of my gender, of my ethnicity, of my economic situation, of my country of residence, we need to hear that. The good news of the gospel of Jesus doesn't just enter a vacuum. It enters people's lives. Second voice I want you to hear, someone whose background is much more like mine, New Testament professor, scholar at Dallas Seminary, Daryl Bach. He writes, "The gospel does have societal implications. Not so much directly for society as it does for how the redeemed community approaches humans and social structures. That our compassion and our love and our pursuit of the truth and our willingness to serve others is what should mark the message of Jesus." By that, he means that the good news of Jesus speaks through God's people to the real needs of those around us. The gospel speaks to the whole person. So how is it offered to people? Who's responsible to deliver this liberating message of Jesus, this message of salvation and transformation? Are we supposed to transform society so that people get the message? Is the gospel something that we invite or that we impose? Is the good news supposed to come through Washington, D.C., or New York City, or Columbus, Ohio? Or is it supposed to come in more unexpected ways, through more unexpected people? Again, Dr. Bach helps us. Jesus did seek to create a new community of people before God, people who would be called out from the ways of the world and would reflect a different, even revolutionary way of life to the world. The gospel, he's saying, comes through us, the transformed people of God, the church. The hope of the world, friends, is the testimony of the church. We announce to lost and broken people that God's mercy has come near, and we invite them to believe. Jesus came and announced that God's salvation was at hand and that he was it. And the hearers there in that Nazareth synagogue were taken aback. They were delighted. They were attracted. They were mesmerized. They were bewildered. Verse 22, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. And they asked, isn't this Joseph's son? They marveled. They were astonished. They heard words of grace. There was divine mercy at hand. God was looking out for people, maybe for them. And who would have ever expected this? In other words, they found the message of Jesus wonderfully compelling. But they couldn't get over the messenger. Their question is, how can a common man's son, Joseph's son, make these claims? Is this credible? Can we take it seriously? Can we take him seriously, Jesus? Familiarity breeds contempt. That was true then. That's still true now. That pastor says it well. Familiarity is why a lot of people don't recognize Jesus as their Messiah. They've had just enough Bible to make them think they know, so they're not looking any deeper. Do you know anyone like that? Is that ever your story? People who think, been there, done that. Heard him, know that. But have they really heard? We could stop the sermon. We could end the passage right there, put a little bow on it, and walk away satisfied. Jesus cares for people. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus transforms lives. And that would be true. But that's not the end of the story, because Jesus shows that hearts have to be right to really hear him. Second point, condemnation. Jesus is the scapegoat as familiarity breeds contempt. Jesus, here we'll see, exposes the arrogance of people in sin. said it before, it's worth saying again, Jesus never read Dale Carnegie's book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He wasn't into flattery and fame for its own sake. Jesus was into truth. He was into transformation. Jesus loved people enough that he would offer them salvation and tell them why they needed it. And that was often most difficult with the people who were closest to him, who thought they knew him. And that's even true today. People are often more ready to see and hear greatness from someone who's a stranger than someone they think they know. Verse 23, Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.'" They had heard about what he had done in a neighboring village, his teaching, perhaps some miracles already, his power, and they wanted him to replicate that for them. "Jesus, you did it there. Do it here for us." "Truly, I tell you," verse 24, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." There's no home court advantage, Jesus is saying. In fact, there's home court disadvantage with you. They wanted Jesus to give them a spiritual get out of jail free card, but Jesus wouldn't. Instead, he told them about others who were in spiritual jail and got the mercy of God. And it stunned them. Verse 25, "I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time," Jesus recounts, "when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but rather to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon." Verse 27, "And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Jesus uses two examples, two people, to make the same point. One was a widow in Sidon. One was a leprous man in Syria. Their stories are told way back in 1 and 2 Kings. Both of these people were viewed as inferior in Jewish eyes. Both of these people came from regions that were enemies of the Jewish people in Israel. Both of these people were the kind who deserved no mercy and kindness from God, they thought. But both of these people were viewed by God with compassion and shown mercy. Jesus was telling them that the compassion of God, the message that Jesus comes as, reaches further than they think. Do we believe that? At our best, Grace Polaris Church has embraced that message. Let me tell you how. You may be aware of this. Our church has a thriving ESL, English as a Second Language ministry, to people who didn't have the good fortune of being born here or having English as their mother tongue, their native language. Most of us were born here, undeserving. Most of us grew up speaking English, undeserving. Not all have, and so we care for them. I'm so glad to be part of a church that reaches out to those people. We have deep and lasting relationships with another organization called IFI, International Friendships Incorporated. And some of those international students who come here are from the country of China. I hope it's not news to you, but China is not fondly referenced in much of our news these days. Some of that is understandable in light of the ruling Communist Party there. But the people born there didn't choose that. The people born there, many of them never heard about Jesus Christ. The people born there were made in God's image just like us. Kudos to so many of our church who are working with IFI to invest in the spiritual lives and future of internationals from around the world, including from China. We have a commitment to another organization, follow the letters, ESL, IFI, you've heard today, PDHC, Pregnancy Decision Health Centers, a key partner for decades. There's an organization here that comes alongside of hurting families and hurting women and babies in need of protection. Their ministry is not dependent upon the conduct or the beliefs of those people. Rather, it responds in compassion to those in need. Unconditional love and care. I'm so grateful for many in our church and a few who actually work at PDHC for the ways in which they demonstrate the hands and feet of Jesus to work with sinful people, because we are too. And that says nothing about all kinds of other ministries that we have here at Grace or have had in the past. Ministries to single mothers, to prisoners, to impoverished families, to troubled teens, to immigrants, to refugees, and the list goes on. Why? Because they all matter to God too. They've all been made in the image of God. And Jesus comes to offer them life too. The good news of Jesus is not simply for those whose lives are cleaned up. As the Bible says, such were some of you. All of us are needy. All of us would feel ignored, but by the grace of God in our lives. After the holidays a few weeks ago, our older son was still back from college, and we made a nightly habit for over a week to watch a portion of a documentary series called World War II in Color, Road to Victory. And it chronicles some of the important events or turning points in that era of history. And many of those are on the continent of Europe, where the atrocities, especially from the Germans, especially by the Nazis, were in vivid color. I thought I knew a lot about European history of that time, but I learned a whole lot more. And it made me reflect on our time in Berlin. We were there to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with those people. But I can understand how that would be hard to swallow for people a generation or two before who saw what their ancestors, parents, grandparents had done in the world. Maybe even more stunning in that video series were the events that took place in the Pacific, usually at the initiative of the Japanese people. And what took place in parts of Asia is almost unspeakable. Carnage and evil that flowed from a worldview far from the true one. I thought to myself as we watched several of those documentaries, how can human beings do this to each other? How can life be so cavalierly disregarded and suffocated? Here's a people whose appearance and whose worldview and whose core commitments were so different than my own, even those of the country in which I grew up. I can understand why people who lived before me would find it hard to imagine that people went with the gospel to people like them. And yet there are Japanese believers before the war and after the war who heard the good news of the gospel because others realized that they too were made in the image of God and that the church of Jesus Christ can take root there too. Jesus is saying here that the mercy of God extends to those most unsuspecting, maybe most undeserving in the eyes of others. And those who think they're most appealing, most deserving, are deluded. Pastor Zach said this week, everyone wants a prophet who will speak to the world, but no one wants a prophet who will rebuke them. Give it to them, God, but don't say that to me. But the point here is that you can't come to Jesus until you recognize your own spiritual bankruptcy, that you too are part of the spiritually blind and oppressed and poor and imprisoned, and so am I. See, this is what Jesus is forecasting. Whatever you think exonerates you, makes you acceptable in and of yourself to God, your background, your heritage, your morality, your religious practices, it doesn't. Because you and I need the mercy of God just like they do. You need it, Jews in Nazareth. In Jesus' day, you need it, people in Columbus in 2022, which is part of what makes the message of the New Testament so transformative. The words of Paul in Ephesians 2 so powerful. He says nobody has comp tickets to heaven. No background gets you in free. Rather, he writes in Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen? That's the good news. It's offered to all. But it didn't go over well. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove Jesus out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Someone was looking out for him. Jesus compared his ministry to that of Elijah and Elisha, and it didn't go over well. Jesus expressed the mercy of God to peoples, including the Gentiles, and it didn't go over well. Instead, it produced anger and resentment on the part of those who thought they had the inside track with God. They couldn't hear the message because they couldn't get over the messenger. He didn't fit their expectations. He spoke truth to them, but it wasn't what they wanted to hear. As St. Augustine said centuries ago, they love truth when it enlightens them, but hate truth when it accuses them. And human nature hasn't changed. So every hearer, then and now, is faced with the same question. Do you side with the message of Jesus in your need for it? Or are you repulsed by the message of Jesus and deny your need for it? Is Jesus the fulfillment of prophecy, or is Jesus an imposter who can be ignored? Who do you say that I am? Jesus says, and continues to say throughout his life. The fact is, to honor Jesus, as the Beatty says, you have to receive him as he really is. The Messiah and Son of God, who alone rescues sinners from God's wrath and makes those same sinners righteous in God's sight. God, you have. God, I need. This is the first sermon of Jesus recorded in Luke's gospel. Jesus sets the framework for his message all throughout. And the message of Jesus would divide communities, it would divide families, it would pierce human hearts. Many would reject, some would believe his claims, few would go public with it. Many people in our day seem to be spoken about as Jesus spoke about those in his day. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 42. John writes, yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. Is that true of us? You and I tend to fixate on our own calling, our own purpose, our own goals in life. That's not just something for young adults to consider. It's something that travels with us throughout life. It's part of the human experience. But far more important than discerning the answers for you in your life is discerning what's true about Jesus. Because until you understand the identity and the mission of Jesus, you will never make sense of your own. Luke 4 tells us here who Jesus is. He tells us what Jesus has come for, that Jesus is God's mercy in the flesh to the human race. Jesus is God's salvation to people in need, and those people include you and me. So the question is, what do you do with Jesus? Have you repented of your sin and trusted in him for who he is and for what he offers you? Jesus is the Savior we need, not the Savior we want. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son, and thank you that he is the exact representation of who you are, that he shows us in the flesh, as a man, what divinity would look like. Thank you not just that he came, but that he had a message for us that told us about you and told us about ourselves, truths that we sometimes welcome and many times fear, but also that he came with a message of life and hope that offers us a way out of our mess because of what you've done for us. I pray that those who have received that here would experience the fruit of that in their lives and that they would be bubbling over with hope and peace in a world in desperate need. And for those who are here today who do not yet have a relationship with you, that they would see you, Jesus, for who you are and turn and trust in you and experience the kind of spiritual liberation that you promise. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.